Turning, please, to 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. Verse 16, please. For the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trump of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. Then we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds, to meet the Lord in the air, and so shall we ever be with the Lord. Wherefore, comfort one another with these words. Back now, please, to 1 Corinthians 15. Verse 35, please. But some man will say, how are the dead raised up? And with what body do they come? Thou fool, that which thou sowest is not quickened except it die. That which thou sowest not the body that shall be but bare grain. It may chance of wheat or some other grain. But God giveth it a body as it hath pleased him, and to every seed his own body. Verse 42. So also is the resurrection of the dead. It is sown in corruption, it is raised in incorruption. It is sown in dishonor, it is raised in glory. It is sown in weakness, it is raised in power. It is sown a natural body, it is raised a spiritual body. Verse 50. Now this I say, brethren, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, neither doth corruption inherit incorruption. Behold, I show you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed, in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trump. For the trumpet shall sound, the dead shall be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. That will suffice for the reading. Now, I don't intend tonight to look at it in a technical way at all, nor seek to prove the truth of the rapture. All I want to do tonight is to declare it, so that it might come as a comfort to all our hearts. In John's Gospel, chapter 14, in the upper room, the Lord Jesus addressed his own disciples and indicated certain things which he had not brought before them in particular before. Let not your heart be troubled. Ye believe in God, whom you've never seen. Believe also in me, when you can't see me. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you, and if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there ye may be also. If I go, I will come again. The fact of his going is the proof of his coming. Has he gone? Yonder in the precincts of Bethany, on the slopes of Olivet, slowly he ascended with his hands outstretched in blessing. He is gone. This same Jesus shall so come in like manner as ye have seen him go. Long centuries have passed. Every generation of believers have looked for the Lord to come. It's a long time, but tonight, the dispensation is dying. The end times are casting their shadow. Now is our salvation nearer than when we first believed. I can almost hear his footfall on the threshold of the door. But when he does come, what a tremendous job awaits the Son of God. For centuries, the dead in Christ have lain in the graves. When he comes, millions of believers like ourselves waiting to be changed. What a tremendous moment it will be when the signal is given for in heaven and the angelic host watch as the Son of God leaves his Father's throne to descend into mid-air. For the moment has come long expected when the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout. Will you take note, please, that he's coming himself? Will you take note that no substitute shall take his place? The people for whom he died, he himself will receive. I will receive you unto myself. But can you think of what it's going to mean? The dead in Christ to be raised, the living changed, and everyone raptured, snatched away, making for Christ like a magnet. How will it be accomplished? Listen to the inspired revelation. The Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout. That's how it will be accomplished. Notice carefully. Speaking is the method which divine persons have chosen to express their energy. Shall I repeat it? Speaking is the method which divine persons have chosen to express their energy. When they want to express their energy and their power, they speak. Let the scriptures come to our aid. In Genesis 1, God said, "Let there be light." When he spoke, he expressed his energy. What happened? And there was light. Come now to John 5. There they are lying at the pool. The Lord picks out the man. "Wilt thou be made whole?" "How can I, Lord?" "Rise, take up thy bed and walk." And when Christ spoke, he expressed his energy. The man rose, took up his bed and walked. Forward to Revelation 19, when the Christ of God comes to set up his kingdom. Says the inspired writer, "Out of his mouth went a sharp sword." The mouth is for speaking, the sword is for judgment. Thus he shall vanquish every foe. But before that, he's coming for his own. Precious to him are his own people. But there they are, dead in Christ. Millions of living to be changed, all to be taken up. The Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout. And when he shouts, he'll express his energy. The dead in Christ shall rise first. Then we which are alive and remain shall be caught up. Let me illustrate. How are the dead raised up? Listen now. John 11. He has come to Bethany for this express purpose. Now watch that. Roll away the stone. So they rolled it away. He's going to raise Lazarus. How will he do it? He'll do it by speaking. Watch. "Lazarus, hither, come!" And the voice of Christ penetrated the spirit world and brought Lazarus back into his body. Lifted him out of the tomb and set him there. That teaches two things. Lesson number one. The power that can raise one man can raise a million. Isn't that right? All it needs is the same voice, the same expression of energy and power. Lesson number two. Lazarus has been 4 days dead. Now, before I deal with this, tell me, have you noted that in John's Gospel, every case that Christ deals with is an extreme case? The reason for that being that John presents Christ as the Almighty Son of God, and every extreme case will magnify the power of Christ to meet it. Note, in John 5 at the pool, he'll pick out the man that's been there the longest, 38 years. And in that man, he'll demonstrate his power. If he's going to give sight to a blind person, then in John's Gospel, it's a man who was born blind that he chooses. And it has never been known for a man born blind to receive his sight, an extreme case. When you come to John 11, and he's going to raise the dead, it's not Jairus' daughter who's just died, and it's not the young man of Nain on the way to the tomb. It's Lazarus who has been 4 days dead, and the process of corruption has already taken place. Now that tells me this. Not only the power that raises one man can raise a million men, but the power that can raise a man 4 days dead and reverse the processes of corruption can raise millions who have died for hundreds of years. The fact that they have lain dead so long is no barrier to the Son of God. Oh, brethren, what it will mean that day when he descends from heaven with a shout, with archangelic voice, and the power of Christ penetrates the universe. And the dead in Christ shall rise first. Then we which are alive and remain shall be caught away to meet him in the air. I hope I've magnified to you the power and majesty of the Son of God. But let's come for a moment to the graves. Tremendous thing, isn't it? How are the dead raised up? With what body do they come? Now let's gather some teaching from 1 Corinthians 15. When he answers it, he says this, "Thou fool, that which thou sowest is not quickened except it die." That means this, that death is not a barrier to resurrection, death's a necessity. I know that we all hang back from the idea of dying. I tell you, the dead in Christ have gone the way that Christ went, and will experience that resurrection power in a way we'll never know that are alive. Again, as he begins his teaching in 1 Corinthians 15, in verses 36 to 38, he illustrates from the realm of the vegetable world. In verse 39, he illustrates from the realm of the animal world or kingdom. In verses 40 and 41, he illustrates from the realm of astronomy. He brings together botany, zoology, and astronomy to teach lessons. Now note carefully. Now he says, "That which thou sowest is not quickened except it die." And that which thou sowest not the body that shall be, but bare grain. Now that means this, that when you sow a seed, in process of time up comes the body, the plant. But you didn't sow that. You sowed a seed. Who made it that? God giveth it a body. Now what he's indicating is this. He's indicating that there's a connection between what goes down and what comes up. But what comes up is different from what went down. And our difficulty always lies in this difference. Isn't that right? You see, there's a connection between the seed and the plant. For instance, you buy a packet of seed. There on the front is a lettuce. It's lettuce seed. You sow that seed. In process of time, up comes a turnip. Oh, no. Up comes a cabbage. No. Up comes a lettuce. There's a connection between the seed that went down and the body that comes up. But the body that comes up is different from the seed that went down. Some tell us, well, now it's completely new by a resurrection. There must be a connection between what goes down and what comes up. He is teaching identity with difference. Personality will go through to the other side, but the body that rises will be different from the body that went down. Thus he says, verse 42, so also is the resurrection of the dead. It is sown in corruption, it is raised in incorruption. It is sown in dishonor, it is raised in glory. It is sown in weakness, it is raised in power. It is sown a natural body, it is raised a spiritual body. Stop. Notice anything. Notice that four times over the inspired writer says, it is sown, it is sown, it is sown, it is sown. Doesn't say it was buried. Was buried. But his idea of sowing means that when you lay your loved one down, albeit your heart may be breaking, and the tears may be flowing, you're sowing in hope that one day one man will raise your loved one from the dead. You're looking forward to the slopes of resurrection, to the hills of glory, to that wondrous morning when Christ will raise them from the dead. Yes, watch now, four vivid contrasts. It is sown in corruption, it is raised in incorruption. Sown in corruption means it will corrupt, it will disintegrate, it will decay, it will decompose. On that hour of resurrection, when Christ handles it, he will raise it in incorruption. Now, that means that that body will never disintegrate. It will never decay, it will never decompose. Corruption is the moving away from an original condition. Isn't that right? Corruption is a moving away from an original condition. So if Christ raises the resurrection body in incorruption, it means it will never lose its primitive splendor. As it comes fresh from the hands of Christ in the resurrection morning, so it will remain unto the ages of ages. It will never, never grow old. Never grow tired. No wrinkles or grey hairs will ever mark it. Fresh in all its eternal beauty, it will be from the hand of Christ, sown in corruption, raised in incorruption. Secondly, sown in dishonor, raised in glory. Now you must have connected that in your mind with Philippians 3. This body of humiliation shall be changed like unto the body of his glory. Got it? 1 Corinthians 15, dishonor, glory. Philippians 3, humiliation, body of glory. That is, when he says, it is sown in dishonor, it's a body of humiliation, he means that this body has been humbled and shamed and dishonored by the presence and practice of sin. How many a time we've blushed when we've thought of the things that we've said and done. But on that resurrection morning, it will be raised in glory. No dishonor, no shame, no humiliation. Everything that marked this body is absent from that body. No connection with Adam. No connection with original sin. The old order has gone completely. Listening? No flesh within. No passions crying out for satisfaction. That body will be raised in glory. A bit more. That means that it's a body that's radiant and resplendent. It means that it's a body that's bright and beautiful. It means it's a body that's perfect in form and beautiful in symmetry. It's raised in glory, like Christ's own body of glory. Oh, quite clearly, the resurrection body is the prototype of ours. Thirdly, sown in weakness, raised in power. Did you read it like that? Maybe you read it like this. Sown in weakness, raised by power. Doesn't say that. Raised in power. That is, as weakness marked this body, so power will mark that body. Sin and weakness tells us that it's only a fragile tenement of clay. How easily the strongest of us are cut down. It needs clothing and shelter to save it from the elements. You might hang the notice over it, please. Fragile, handle with care. Never so weak as it lies cold in death. Sown in weakness. Ah, but when Christ raises it, it will be raised in power. Just as weakness marks this one, power marks that one. It will be a body instinct with energy. A body marked by inherent power. A body in which we shall never know tiredness nor exhaustion. Then we'll run and not be weary. Then we'll walk and not faint. Swift as the lightning's flash, through God's vast and wonderful creation, we shall serve Him eternally with an energy that will be in constant supply. No failure of any kind. No breakdown. No nervous exhaustion. A body instinct with the power of the Spirit of God. Fourthly, it is sown a natural body. It is raised a spiritual body. Your margin may say, it is sown a soulish body. It is raised a spiritual body. That means this, that this body was a body governed by the soul. Isn't that right? All things considered, a body governed by the soul. You know, you couldn't have a better house to live in. In its five senses, it answers perfectly to everything around. A body governed by the soul. But he says when he raises it, he'll raise it a spiritual body. Now, how can it be a body and be spiritual? Careful now. When he says he raises it a spiritual body, he does not mean that it's composed of spirit. What he does mean is that it expresses spirit. That just as this body expresses the soul, that body will express the spirit. It will be raised a spiritual body. During the 40 days in which Christ was here between his resurrection and ascension, that body is the prototype of the resurrection body. That's the body that came out of the tomb. That's the body in which he went to glory. But those 40 days indicate that that body was not governed by the laws that govern this body. So it was that, say, in a building like this, he would suddenly appear, just as suddenly disappear. We can't do that. This body can't go through solids. If you want to come into the building, you'll need to come in through a door or a window. Leave the same way. But the resurrection body is not subject to controls like that. Again, passing by much, let me come to the age-old question. Shall we know one another in heaven? I would reckon that recognition is essential for intelligence. We shall know one another on the other side. You will understand, won't you, that when we reach the other side, we shall have bodies like Christ. We shall be enjoying the life of Christ, and we shall have the mind of Christ. Now we shall see on Monday night, when I deal with the judgment seat, that we shall see things exactly as Christ sees them. Now, the close of 1 Thessalonians 2 indicates that Christ would recognize his Thessalonian converts. What is our joy, our hope, our crown of rejoicing? Are not even ye in the presence of our Lord Jesus at his coming? Luke 16 indicates that those who have benefited by our liberality shall welcome us to the other side. But how can they welcome their benefactors if they don't know them? Luke 16 indicates that the rich man recognized both Abraham and Lazarus. Now let me come for a moment to the Transfiguration. You remember up there appeared with Christ Moses and Elijah. Already there were Peter and James and John. You will note, please, that Peter, James, and John recognize Moses and Elijah without introduction. That teaches recognition by revelation. Now, and I think this is quite important. One day, the Sadducees came to Christ. They had a big question on their mind. They didn't believe in the resurrection. They didn't believe in angels. Now they said, we have a problem. There was a man who was married and had no children. He died, and his brother took the widow. He's dealing with what is known as levirate marriage. In the passage of time, seven brothers had her. Finally, the seventh one died. And, blessed release, she died also. Now they said, whose wife shall she be in the resurrection? Now, it is quite probable that when you have read that you have felt that was rather an extreme case that they quoted. So it is. But you'll understand that extreme cases cover every case. Whose wife shall she be in the resurrection? Now, said the Lord, you err in two camps. Number one, you don't know the scriptures. Oh, that's good. How can you talk intelligently about these things if you don't know your Bible? Ah, but you don't know the power of God. For in that resurrection world, they neither marry nor are given in marriage. That's interesting. So the marriage state is for here. You see, in our thinking, we go over to the other side, and as we think of reunion, with all its wonder and blessedness, we carry thoughts of here over there. But it won't be like that. You see, if the marriage estate, as we know it, doesn't go over to the other side, then there's no embarrassment. You see, after all, there are quite a number of our brethren who have married more than once. Quite a number of our sisters have married more than once. If we're going to recognize one another in heaven, will there be embarrassment? Not at all. Now, of course, it's difficult to convey these things. Because when you come to your Bible, and you're dealing with the things of God and Christianity and the resurrection world, there's always an element of mystery. We can't encompass it all, or we'd be divine. And there's lots of things not stated. But let me state this tonight categorically. Whatever conditions obtain on the other side, they will be for our perfect happiness and our complete joy. And nothing at all will mar the glory and wonder of that time. Now, let me come back now to 1 Corinthians 15, please. And will you notice where we read toward the end of the chapter, verse 50. In verse 50, you have the need for the change. Flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, neither doth corruption inherit incorruption. The need for the change. Verses 51 to 54, the description of the change. What will take place on the resurrection morning? Verses 55 to 57, the celebration of the change, the singing. O death, where is thy sting? O death, where is thy victory? Thanks be unto God. Verse 58, the conclusion. Now let me come to that now, please, shall we? Verse 50. You can't go to heaven in the body you've got. Flesh and blood, your condition, doesn't inherit the kingdom of God. Neither doth corruption inherit incorruption. In other words, if we are going to go to heaven, there'll need to be a change. Now, there are at least two things demanded for the perfect state in the resurrection world. First of all, there must be judicial fitness. Secondly, there must be physical fitness. Judicial fitness you get by the blood of Christ. Physical fitness you shall receive on the resurrection morning when you live in your resurrection body. You can't go to heaven in the body you've got. Now, he begins now to describe the change. Verse 51. Behold, I show you a mystery. Now, two questions immediately arise, please. Question number one, what is a mystery? Question number two, what is this mystery? All right, now, what is a mystery? Now, let me say this. You must learn never to try to interpret your New Testament with an English dictionary, for it was written in Greek. Now, you take this word mystery. In English, it means something mysterious, something hidden, something unrevealed. When you come to your New Testament, the word mystery means something revealed, but revealed at the time that God chose to reveal it. The mystery, which in other ages was not made known unto the sons of men, but now is revealed. So a mystery in your New Testament is a revelation of something that hitherto was not revealed before. Secondly, what is this mystery? Now, very fine distinction. Most expositors say it's the mystery of the rapture. Now, no doubt you've noticed that in 1 Corinthians 15, you never leave the earth. Isn't that right? Behold, I show you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, die, but we shall all be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trump. For the trumpet shall sound, the dead shall be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. No rapture. Now, of course, you must put 1 Thessalonians 4 and 1 Corinthians 15 together. The mystery here is the mystery of the change at the rapture. Now, watch what he says. I show you a mystery. We shall not all die, but we shall all be changed. That is, whether living or dead. The change is necessary. I want you to notice this now. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. No partial rapture. We're all going to be changed on that morning, whether dead or living at the time. Again, isn't it wonderful? We shall not all die. It's possible, brethren, that we'll never know death. Isn't that exactly what he was teaching in 2 Corinthians 5? We know that if the earthly house of this tabernacle be taken down in death, we know that if it may not be. There's just a doubt. And brethren, while those who are dead will experience a resurrection that we who are alive shall never know, what a wonder. Oh, brethren, how wonderful if we'll go to heaven without dying. No sickness, no sadness, no sorrow, no crying. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. Then he begins to talk about the rapidity of the change. He says this, we shall all be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trump. Let me deal with these. He says, to indicate the rapidity of it, we shall all be changed in a moment. Now, a moment is the smallest possible divisible point of time. Have you got that? In our way of thinking, a moment is the smallest possible divisible point of time. Let me illustrate. A year. A month. A day, an hour, a minute, a second, a moment. It's difficult to take it in. The amazing suddenness of the change in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, not the blinking of an eye. You know, it'd be very quick that. Half. Yes. Twice. Yes. How quick that. But the twinkling of an eye is just that lightning flash of a glance. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, the change will take place. Rapid. Oh, how quickly can God do things. At the last trump, the last sound that we'll hear on earth, He'll bring this dispensation to the close with a trumpet sound, as He'll bring Israel's history to a close with the trumpet. At the last trump, the trump of God of 1 Thessalonians 4. Oh, you say, you're not making a little. Well now, just listen to what it says. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trump, for the trumpet shall sound. That's what it says. Now you can go ahead with spiritualizing it if you like. The trumpet shall sound. It's not going to be such a quiet affair as we have thought. Not, of course, that the world may recognize what's going on. Just the same as in John 12, on the Passion Week, when they heard the Father speaking to the Son. They thought it thundered. The dead shall be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. Now let me come back quickly to 1 Thessalonians 4. The Lord Himself shall descend from heaven with a shout. See Him yonder in mid-air. The majestic Christ in all the radiance and glory of His person. Just about to speak, to raise the dead and change the living. The dead in Christ shall rise first. We which are alive and remain shall be caught up, raptured, snatched away to meet the Lord in the air. Every person making for Christ. The whole of the redeemed for the first time together. Not one absent. No distinctions of any kind. Everyone there because of the value of the blood of Jesus and the wonder of the grace of God. And everyone making for Christ in the air. See the majestic Christ marshalling His forces by the air. Two reasons. Reason number one. The air is the place where Satan with his demons operate. He's the prince of the power of the air. And in that very realm where evil has operated, where the devil has operated from, in that very realm, the wonder and glory of redemption shall be seen. The blood-bought host shall gather in what was once satanic territory, and the devil is impotent to stop it. He must stand and watch as the Christ of the cross and the Christ of the glory gathers His people together. In the air, demonstrating His victory where Satan has operated. Secondly, the air is the only place that could hold the host. 10,000 times 10,000 and thousands of thousands shall gather together, marshaled by Christ for that great moment when He'll conduct them to the Father's house. One would love to have talked about reunion. The joy and delight and bliss that it's going to mean. Let me say this. Tell me. If He comes tonight, are you ready? Oh, you say, just a minute, by the grace of God and the value of the blood of Jesus, I'm ready. Now, I'm pleased to hear it. Empty here, not ready. Come on now. Not saved? Never put your trust in Christ? Disqualified, left on earth when we all leave? Now, let me come back to my question. I asked you, if He comes tonight, are you ready? You have answered by the grace and God and the value of the blood of Jesus, I'm ready. Now, I'm delighted to hear it, but I never asked you that, really. I didn't ask you, if he came tonight, were you converted? I asked you, are you ready to go? Now, is everything all right? Everything settled up? Home, business? With one another? If he comes tonight, brothers and sisters, I have a deep longing in my soul to see Christ. You know, I wasn't reared in a Christian home, really. Father and mother were only converted about a couple of years before I was. I have a deep longing to see the man that has not only changed my life, but changed my destiny. Maybe tonight, for the first time, we'll see Christ. I believe he'll be far more wonderful, far more beautiful than ever our tiny minds have conceived. Yonder he shall be in the first glimpse of Christ, will move the whole of his people in delight and joy. What a day, glorious day, that will be. Oh, the soul-thrilling rapture when I see his blessed face and the luster of his kindly beaming eye. How my whole heart will praise him for the mercy, love, and grace that prepared for me a mansion in the sky. I shall know him. Brethren, I shall know him as redeemed by his side I shall stand. Oh, what a joy to leave this earth forever, stained by the blood of Christ, soaked with the tears of the saints, ultimately to go yonder to see the King in his beauty and the land that is fairer than day. What a day, glorious day that will be when we look upon his face, him who saved us by his grace. When he takes us by the hand, leads us through the promised land, what a day, glorious day that will be. Thank you.